We're starting this morning, Luke chapter 1, and I have a series of messages here, at least planned, called Christmas songs, and they're all found in our opening of the New Testament, the Christmas songs that were first sung, first said, when the word came that there was a baby that was going to be born. And we're going to look at that today a little bit. And I don't know about you, but Christmas always brings up some great memories. It's one of my favorite times of year. Probably many of you would say the same thing. It's one of those times of year where there's all kinds of flood of memories, good memories that come back. Times where family that normally wouldn't gather would gather. And times when we would sit around and make Christmas cookies and those kind of things. My daughter yesterday was making Christmas cookies with a friend, and I kind of brought back to when I used to watch my mother do that when I was a kid. And of course, I like to eat the Christmas cookies. You guys wouldn't suspect that, I'm sure, but that was they're good memories for sure. And one of my favorite memories of Christmas, it happens, maybe all of us have this same thing, but you'll hear Christmas songs, right? And you're taken back. And you know what's funny? It doesn't really matter who's singing them. I mean, it could be, somebody who normally wouldn't sing Christmas songs, but you hear it and it brings you right back to the moment about Christ and about Christmas. And there's something special about hearing things put to music, isn't it? And I like that. And of course, I don't know what you'd do if you were an atheist this time of year. I mean, what do? You run around, marry nothing. I don't know. You can't really enjoy it, but this time of year, I love getting out and seeing the lights, listening to the music, hearing all those different things. And certainly, some of my earliest memories of Christmas were around a radio somewhere, listening to Christmas songs in the house, or somebody singing those things. My grandfather used to sing Christmas carols, and remember that. But you know what? A lot of the songs we sing today didn't, many of them, some of them aren't very old, some of them just a few hundred years old, but do you know that there's Christmas songs that go way back, right back to the beginning of when everything started, back to when Jesus came, and just before his birth, people were singing. And I want to look at some of those here in a moment, but you'll find four of these songs, and we're going to look at, actually in order, it's going to be the second one first, but we'll look at Mary's song. That's often called the Magnificat, right? And that's the Latin word for magnify. And that's what she says in her song. That's found here also in Luke 1, 48 to 55. And she magnifies the Lord when she finds out she's going to have a son. There's Zechariah's song. That's the one we're going to look at today. And it's called the Benedictus, meaning to bless or blessed. And he blesses in his words. And that's found in our text this morning. And you'll also have the angel song, right? And that's the Gloria in Excelsis. And that is glory to God in the highest, right? And the early church, by the way, put these songs to music. And as far back as we can go in church history, these songs appear in the writings of those things. So they came early on. They're taken right out of the scriptures. That would make sense, right? And then Simeon's song, and that's also called the Nunc Dimittis, and it means, but now let, right, your servant depart in peace. And he is the one that we'll get to as our last one. But I want to look at these songs, and today I want to start with Zechariah because, and you'll kind of see, we're looking at the order of way God revealed himself. And to set the stage up a little bit here, we have to understand that for 400 years, from the close of the book of Malachi, and the prophecies associated with Malachi, there had been no prophet in Israel. And yet there was a faithful remnant of people that remained true to the word of God and the promises found in the word of God, and they were watching and they were waiting. But for 400 years, they often call it the 400 silent years. It falls in what we call our intertestamental period of the Bible, where you have Malachi and then Matthew. And in those years, there's no new revelation coming out. There was lots of things happening during that time. I mean, you have the Maccabean period. You have the Greek Empire coming to the forefront of things. And then the Roman Empire. You have all the different things taking place on the world stage. So it wasn't silent in regards to activity. Lots of happening. And God was still in control of it all. But there were things that there was no prophet standing there heralding in new revelation. And there was kind of like that pause in God's pouring out of Scripture for people. And you can imagine generations would come and generations would go, generations would come and would go. And again, no new revelation. All of a sudden, God begins to reveal himself. And he does it to people like Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and shepherds and wise men. And he begins to reveal himself, doesn't he? And he does that. And all of a sudden, his word bursts forth in that. Really, Christmas is found in song. It really is. And we come to this section of Luke's gospel, and we're going to begin around verse 67. And remember, before I jump into that, this little story about Zechariah, he is married to a woman named, what's her name? Elizabeth. And that reminds me that we have an Elizabeth and happy birthday. You have a birthday coming up this week. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right. This today, my son's birthday too, and he skipped out. He went to Canada. He's in a church in Canada, so how about that? He knows you guys are cruel, so that's what it is. No, happy birthday, by the way, for that. But you know what? Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they had a situation because they both were older in years. She was past childbearing years, and she was barren, had no children. And in the process of that, Zechariah's number sort of had come up. He was a priest, and he goes into the temple to offer incense and prayer. And in the prayer time, he goes there, and obviously it's there that God reveals to him that his wife is going to have a son, all right? He doesn't believe God. And so God shuts off his voice for a while. Boy, if you won't speak the words of God, beware, you know? All of a sudden, you may not have a voice to do that. Well, you read of that, and afterward, the baby is born, and we know the angel instructed Zechariah that his name would be called John, and he has to go out and write that down, the name John, because he can't speak it. But when he does that and he names him, immediately his speech is restored. And as he's there with his son, all right, and this newborn baby, shouldn't even have been miracle baby, named John. He would later be called John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And he breaks forth, Zechariah breaks forth in song and praise. And this is what we call the Benedictus in more liturgical circles that sing these songs, actually, still today. That would be what they would refer to as the Song of Zechariah. And so that's where we come to this morning here in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And let's begin with this. Now, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called Prophet of the Highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, and through the tender mercy of God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can open up your word. We thank you that we can just understand it. And thank you that you revealed yourself so long ago to people, really kind of obscure people. They weren't really on anybody's mind, except they were going about their business and they were believing, they were trusting you, and they were watching and they were waiting. And yet, even in not perfectly, they still, you burst forth and showed yourself. So we pray today you'd continue to do that. Thank you that you've not forgotten your people and that you very much are in control of things even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a few things here I want to look at, and It's interesting because there are five truths found here in Zechariah's song, okay? Five truths. And it's the first one here is that God has a saving purpose. He has a saving purpose. And we see that as he breaks forth in what the Bible says he says. Most likely it was even kind of sung out in praise as he was doing it, and then again later put to music. But we learn about that a little bit. And you find in Zechariah, right here in the book, he says this in verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And I'm glad that the Lord has not forgotten about us. He is the one who has come to redeem his people. And it's an interesting word that is used there in regards to has visited his people. The word for visiting means to visit personally. He visits us personally. It's also found in verse 78 here. He says, "With which the dayspring from on high has visited us." And also in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36, it's the same word that Jesus uses in regards to those that blessed him, right? And he says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me." And the word to visit, again, means a personal visit. When the scripture reveals to us that through Zechariah's prophecy here, reveals to us that a child was to be born, and he was going to be the forerunner of Christ. He was going to be the one who would herald him in. We find out that he came with a purpose, and that child, both children really, but the one that would follow him, the Lord Jesus himself, would come. His purpose was to save. He was going to save us. I'm thankful for that because, listen, he's the one who comes and he has raised up the horn of salvation for us, hasn't he? And I believe that's in Luke chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 69. He says, "For he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And he did. He came personally, not distant. There are those that believe in God and they believe he's out there, and yet that he's not a personal God. And you will find that in Scripture, God reveals himself personally. And you'll find also in practice, he reveals himself personally. And he wants you to have a personal relationship with him. The other night, I had an opportunity to witness to a guy, a friend, and we've had some conversations before, but we had a good opportunity just to talk about things. And he said, "Well, I believe, you know." And I kind of picked up on that a little bit. And I said, "Well, do you believe in a personal God? Do you believe in one that has a personal salvation?" And I shared a little bit of my testimony. And, you know, that's part of it. If you know him personally, it makes it really easy because you can talk about him as a personal God. Well, Jesus came and he was going to be the one who'd raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, this is not talking about John the Baptist here. It's talking about Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, by the way, was of the house of Levi. And David was not of the house of Levi, by the way. David was in the house of Judah. And it was out of the house of Judah, out of the house of David, that one would come up and he would be that tender shoot that would go forward, right? Spring up. And he was called here the dayspring who's come to visit us from on high. And he's that one that is the horn of salvation. And there's a picture there. You know, the word for horn, it means just that, an animal horn. You say, that's kind of a weird term. Why would he call Jesus the horn of salvation? And I thought maybe it had reference to, you know, you take an animal horn, you can blow out you haul it out and all that stuff, and you could make a shofar with it, as they say, and blow a trumpet with it, right? Well, that I don't think is the reference it's being used. It's an animal horn. And you know, for a Jew, especially someone in the order of Levi, like Zechariah, you would find that he would be brought back immediately to the articles found around the temple and the tabernacle. And as you entered into the holy place, into that inner or the court of the temple area and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that's really where the instruction is given to us, you would find that as you entered into there, you would find an altar. And on the four corners of that altar were horns. And that altar was a place where animal sacrifice was brought. And it was killed and then had to be killed in such a way its blood was let, and then it would be burned upon the altar as a picture of an altar of sacrifice being brought up before God in that. It was a picture of salvation. It was just a type. It wasn't the actual item that saved you, but it was rather the faith that you had in the trust in God's plan, saying, Lord, I don't know how this works, but I'm going to trust you because that's what you revealed to us. Later on, Jesus would be revealed as the one who's the horn of salvation. And you know what? Just as that altar had four corners and four horns on one on each corner, and it really pointed in every direction of the world, he's the Savior of the world. You realize that? He's that one. And one of the reasons why Zechariah breaks forth and he gives us these words today is because he wanted to make sure we know that the one that is coming or has come now is the one who brings salvation for us. Well, I'm thankful for that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 71, in that section, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here is Zechariah as he brings forth this song, and he says he's coming so that he might save us from our enemies. And you know what? The Jews had a lot of enemies. Maybe in their minds, some of them thought, well, you know, Rome, they were being occupied by Rome. It was part, at this point, just coming into what we call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. But it was peaceful in that there wasn't major conflict going on, but it was a time where Rome ruled with an iron fist and with those teeth like iron, as Daniel 7 puts it, right? And that's the way they ruled. And for the Jew who saw themselves as a people that should not have a ruler over them, a Gentile ruler, it was hard to live. And they looked for a time when God would deliver them and God would allow them to have a king, a ruler, who would establish righteousness. And that, because the prophets spoke of that. But you know, it goes beyond even the enemies that come and go here in this world. It's the greatest enemy we all face, the enemy of death, right? Death is our enemy. And Paul would later say that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now is brought to pass that is saying, which, you know, death is swallowed up in victory. And because of this one who was going to come, and he would be born as a baby, and he would grow up in this world that we live in, and at the very prime of his life, he would be cut off in death. He would have victory over death. I'm thankful for that. He indeed has come to save us from our enemies, but the greatest enemy is the enemy which sin has caused, which is death, right? And he is the one that does that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says there that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And by the way, the name Jesus itself, we say it in English, Jesus, but in Aramaic and Hebrew it would be Yeshua, right? And it's literally salvation. That's what the word is, salvation. You go to the Old Testament word in your English Bible and it says salvation in the Old Testament. Most often the word that is underneath that is Yeshua. God chose the very name for the Savior to be born, and he didn't need salvation, but we did. He bears the name that is needed for us, right? Salvation. I'm so thankful for that. Verse 74 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, he says, to grant us that we being delivered, or you might have a translation that says rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And then verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Do you know why Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to have a son? Because not only because God declared it that way, but God had a plan, and his plan included raising up someone who would be, as Isaiah put it, a voice crying in the wilderness, who would say, make straight the path of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know what he was doing? He was declaring the way of salvation. And when John the Baptist would stand there on the shores of the Jordan and he would see Jesus coming forth at about age 30, Jesus was that, and John just a few months older than Jesus. And he had known Jesus before that, but up to this point, God had not even fully revealed it to John who was the Messiah. And he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am thankful that John did what God told him would happen, and he proclaimed, or he gave the knowledge of salvation to his people. Do you know that's what we do too? Do you know in many ways we're just like that? We're forerunners. We aren't Christ. John the Baptist wasn't Christ, but he was one who spoke of Christ. We don't look ahead to the coming of Messiah, the first coming, but we look back by faith. And he looked ahead by faith. And Zechariah looked ahead by faith. And Elizabeth looked ahead by faith as well. Well, he came, and his message was one, or this prophecy of Zechariah, this song of Zechariah, was one of declaring God's saving purpose. But secondly, it was one of declaring God's fulfilled prophecy. His fulfilled prophecy. You find throughout this song of Zechariah, he talks about what was written or declared beforehand. And you're thinking back past 400 years before that, because Malachi had come to a close. And before, you know, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You sort of could lump John the Baptist in there, because he's part of that last of the old that are declaring the new. But he's worn out of season for sure. Look at verse 70. He says, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. You say, well, how is that? Guess what? You know, way back to the very beginning, when the world first began, we have the declaration of the Savior, and we have the prophecies concerning him. You know, Adam was a prophet. Now you say, well, Adam, he wasn't a very good one. He's the one who brought sin into the world, right? But you know, later on, when God clothed Adam with animal skins, and this is after sin had entered into the picture, and after the curse of sin had come in, and death was now upon Adam and Eve, and they reigned in a world, or they were in a world where death reigned, and things had changed entirely. What had been good and perfect was now a scary place and an evil place and a place with thorns and thistles and lots of heartache, and death was on them. And God would be the first one to show them what death was really like. And it was God, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, that he clothed them with animal skins. A picture of clothing them to cover shame, which sin had revealed. And you say, well, who was responsible for the first death? God was. But sin was the result, or that was the result of sin. But God had a plan. And there's a picture there of covering. And just in the very act of that, as Adam and Eve went out, they were declaring that salvation was possible. Because God had a plan. And then it went right down through the line. You come down to Noah, right? Here's Noah. He believes God when all around him don't believe. God says, it's going to rain. Get ready, build an ark. He's over 100 years building that ark. That's a long time, guys. And yet he believed God. And he enters into the ark, he and his family, and they are saved in the midst of that. And they, in doing so, he's called a preacher of righteousness. Wow. Prophet. Or you come down to Abraham. And by the way, there's more. There's lots. I could go right down through all of them, but there's too many. But listen, you got Abraham, who believes God. He follows God. He leaves a land that's polytheistic to follow this one God. And he follows him to a land he's never seen, the promise that is given there. He believes God. He believes God even so much as that later, when Abraham finds himself in a very similar situation as Zechariah and Elizabeth, barren, without a son, he and his wife have the promised son, right, Isaac. And he's called to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac, his only begotten son. And he goes up there on the mount. He gets ready to kill his own son. That sounds like a very strange thing you shouldn't do, right? And if it wasn't God instructing him, you'd say it's not right. You can't do that. But you know what? As he gets ready to raise the knife, there's the ram caught in a thicket by its horns, right? Picture again of salvation. And there's that ram. The ram is the sacrifice. Takes the place of Isaac. The book of Hebrews says this, says Abraham believed God, and he believed that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. You know that? He believed in raising that knife, getting ready to kill his son, that somehow God was going to raise him back up. Because God had already promised that through that son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And out of that son, through his lineage, would come one who would be the Messiah, the Christ. All of God's promises hinging on that very act. And yet God had a plan, didn't he? That's why he says in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, right? Our father Abraham. You know, he's able to show mercy, and he did so because he could have wiped mankind out when as soon as Adam and Eve partook of what was forbidden and disobeyed God. As soon as they did that, he could have just wiped them out, start again. He's God. He could do that, but he didn't. And I'm glad he showed us mercy. And through the centuries, all the way up to the point of what we're looking at this morning in Scripture, all the way to this very present moment, he continues to show mercy. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. That doesn't mean that you have to wait every morning to receive his mercy. It's just this. It means literally that every morning his mercy is as new as it was yesterday. And it continues on. And we need the mercy of God because we've broken his law. And we have sinned. And we need salvation. That's the message of the Scripture. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of the song that Zechariah sang. It was promised by the prophets. It was cherished by the fathers. It was guaranteed by an oath. All those things right there. Well, not only does this song remind us of God's saving purpose and God's fulfilled prophecy, but it also reminds us of God's transforming power. It's not so much and I understand theologically the position, if you trust the Lord by faith, our sins are taken, and by faith, listen, God takes and he calls us, the Bible says, justifies us. He takes our sin and he removes it, our iniquity and the penalty of it and all the power of it and everything, and he places it on Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice, and he bears our sins. Not only doing that, but he rose victorious over sin and death, and our sins are now cast off, never to be remembered again. That's the theological that's the actual transaction that takes place at salvation. And there's the theological stand behind it. I can say that, and I can go through that exercise in my head. But do you realize there's also the power over sin itself and over guilt? And that's very practical. That's for the here and now. We need that kind of salvation, not just one that's on paper or in our head, but one that's in practice, right? And you look at verse 74 and 75, says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And then he says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You know, one of the things that comes at salvation is this, the ability to live holy and righteous. It doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly. I haven't learned to do that perfectly by any means. But you know, before I was a Christian, before I trusted the Lord in salvation, I couldn't help but sin because that was my nature. As a sinner, you will sin. You can't change that. I mean, you can try, right? You can go to church at Christmas time and Easter or other times like that. But going to church doesn't change you. You have to change from within. And the only way you can change from within is if someone comes to change you from within. That's why when we talk to people and we tell them you need to invite Christ into your heart and your life, we're saying that. That's what we're identifying with, that change that needs to take place at an inward level, a trust from within. And when we do that, he comes and does that. The Bible says he gives us the Holy Spirit. We're sealed onto the day of redemption. And now we still can sin. We have a choice. That old nature is still there and will be there until death takes this body and puts it off. But you know what? I also have a choice now to follow the Lord. And if you feed, you know, they talk about feeding the two dogs. You want to feed the old man, you will, guess what? You will head that direction. If you feed the new and we do so, you know what? You can walk holy. You can walk righteous in a world that's totally contrary. And Zechariah says that. There's this transforming kind of power that is inherent in salvation. And everywhere where salvation has taken hold of people, you find out that around them, things get better. They really do. You study out the revivals in history and some of the ones that have affected it here in the Western world, like the Welsh revival in the early 1900s. And they talk about that in Wales when the miners began to get saved. And so many men got saved and right with God. They said they didn't have storage enough for all the stolen tools that had come back. Imagine that, people who stole things bringing stuff back. Wouldn't that be neat if at Christmas time, come Christmas, right before Christmas, all the shoplifters came in with all the goods they ever stole? I don't think you could have any department store anywhere that could hold it all. They estimate, you know, there's, I don't know, some places up to 5% of the costs of doing business today is associated with theft, okay? That's a lot. That's more than national growth by far, you know? Can you imagine if so many people got saved and got right with the Lord, they brought back what they had stolen, just that one area, imagine what it would be like. You imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden men began to love their wives as they should. They stopped, you know, getting, you know, spending money here and there on things that, you know, are worthless. If men got right with God. If that happens, by the way. If you'll trust the Lord, he gives you the ability to live righteously. And we put our priorities in line with him. That's really what it means. And as we do that, just those little areas. I mean, there's many different areas you could talk about today. Back to the Welsh revival. They said that the mules didn't know how to work after that because the mules weren't used to kindness. They were used to men that would swear and beat them. And now all of a sudden the men weren't doing that. Even the beasts of the field were benefiting from that. And listen, when people will embrace the holiness of God and walk in righteousness before him, he delivers them. And there's some aspect of this prophecy of Zechariah which is yet future. And it's talking, there's some kingdom language in this where someday there is a kingdom that is coming and Jesus will institute a kingdom, a literal kingdom. And when he does that and he reigns, hey, it'll be a rule of righteousness 100% everywhere. I'm thankful for that. That's yet future. We live in a world, though, that's contrary to that. But where people embrace the gospel, entire cultures and nations and people groups have been put in right order in doing that. Wow, I got to move on here. But you have God's saving purpose, his fulfilled prophecy, his transforming power. Fourthly, God prepared a forerunner. And that's part of this song of Zechariah. You see, it was Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were going to have a son. Now, that's a great thing. And it kind of reminds us back to a time in the Old Testament. Think of Samuel and the prophet Samuel and his mother Hannah. She was in the exact same position as Elizabeth. And she was barren. And God visits her and she conceives and she has a son. And he becomes a great prophet. A prophet is one who just foretells God's word. Sometimes futuristic things, but many, it's really just foretelling what God has already revealed. And that was Samuel. He told what God was revealing. Zechariah would experience that same kind of thing. The baby that was to be born of Elizabeth, his wife, who had been barren all these years, was going to be one who Malachi foretold, and Isaiah foretold, talking about one who would come to prepare a path in the wilderness. Literally, he would do that. The last verse of that, verse 80 of chapter 1 of Luke, he talks about the child growing, and he went out in the wilderness, and he remained there. And he would come out of that wilderness, and he would be dressed so differently. You think about it, when Zechariah went into the temple to offer up his priestly service, as was custom to the law, and he was abiding by God's law, he was dressed in the priestly garments, and he would have looked like a priest. When he walked up there, they would have said, there's a priest. When John the Baptist came out, also of the order of Levi, he comes out, and the Bible describes him as one who is dressed with camel's leather, with camel skins, right? His diet was one of eating locusts and wild honey, or wild, you know, I think of that. It's like, who's that? That's John. He was also in the priestly order. By the way, the priestly order in Jesus' day had become so off track. I don't think that the high priest had any clue that Jesus was on, that Messiah was on the scene. So God raised up a priest in the wilderness in the priestly order of Levi named John, and he would come. He would be the one to point people to Messiah. He'd be the one to come and anoint the next king, prophet, priest. That was the high priest's job to do that. And yet God just raised up another to do it. I'm so glad that it doesn't matter how bad it gets in our world, God has a plan and he works it out, doesn't he? He just does it. There is this forerunner who comes on the scene, and of course that's John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Listen, my friends, think of John, or think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They get, before this child is even born, they get it revealed to them how he's going to live and what he's going to do. Today is my son's 19th birthday. And I can remember back 19 years ago, I was at Lancaster Bible College in the middle of finals studying and trying to get those all done. And all of a sudden my wife decides I have a baby in the middle of the week. What do you do? And if you would have said 19 years ago, by the way, you're going to end up in Madawaska, Maine. Now, I knew where that was because I lived up here, you know, before. I would have said, you're crazy. Because, I mean, you have certain plans and you know where you're headed and this and that, right? And the way God works, amen, he works. Actually, I didn't have any clue that week. I just was hoping to pass my finals, you know, somehow get this child home and get diapers on him and everything else, right? And thankfully, he's outgrown that part. But God told Zechariah, the child that you have will be one who will prepare the way of the Lord. I don't think there's any greater thing you can do for a child than to present them to the Lord and say, Lord, this child, no matter who they are or where, that if as believers, that we're giving this child to point people to Christ. That's a great purpose. John the Baptist fulfilled that purpose in his life. And then lastly, right, and this verse I already read today, but John 1:29 says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the record from John's gospel of that very fact that John was going to present Christ. And that's the words that he uses. And that's the first, apart from Zechariah and others, the public demonstration of the Messiah. And, you know, he's there. Well, he prepared God's forerunner, or God prepared the forerunner. And then last thing here of the five truths in Zechariah's song is this. We see God's liberating impact. God's liberating impact. And this is the thing I was thinking about is kind of Zechariah in one last part of his song, kind of the last burst of praise. It's almost like the climax to the whole song. And you may have to advance that, Randy. It somehow stopped on me. He says, can we go to the next? I don't know if you have the next slide. Well, that's probably where it is back up then. He says this, that about the day spring from on high, right? And that's exactly what Jesus had done. He was the day spring from on high. You think of that. He sprung forth in all glory. And because of that, because of the very fact that he is the one who is the Savior promised from before the world, he is the one who, just like the rising sun, he's the one that comes from heaven. And he bursts forth in the dark world. One of the things I love about Christmas up here in the Northern Hemisphere is this fact that on Thanksgiving Day, people start putting up lights, sometimes before that. I think at the end of summer, they start selling those things in the store. But listen, a dark December turns into a gloriously lit December with all the different lights and things like that. And if anything, it should just remind us that in a dark world of sin, Jesus came and he burst forth into that kind of world. And as the Bible says, you know, he is the one who's the light of the world in all of that. Light provides guidance for us to guide our feet into the path of peace, as Zechariah puts it as well there in verse 79. And he is that one who's come to save us from our sins. I think of that because really, this song of Zechariah is one that is it should resonate in our minds this morning, and we should be aware of this as well. There's about 21 days till Christmas, all right? Just in case you wanted to know. Some of you are thinking, uh-oh, I got to hurry up and get the shopping done and all those different things. But you know, there are 21 days that we can praise him until Christmas. You can do so afterwards too. There's 21 singing days left, all right? Now, you don't have to stop singing Christmas carols on December 26th, but typically people do, right? There are 21 worshiping days until Christmas. How will you spend those days, right? And again, I'm so thankful that Christ has come. He offers us the way of salvation. And so many years ago, he burst forth in prophecy through people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Anna and Simeon and the shepherds, others that saw these things and heard these things. And as I said, he's revealed himself to us. Well, we're going to stop there and we'll just pause in a moment of prayer, and then we have the Lord's table this morning and we're going to set up for that. Our Father, again, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that you sent forth your only Son, God the Son, to come into this dark world, provide us the way of salvation by himself. And thank you for the mercy of God and for the grace of God that is given to us. Thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.